This is the woman's class on August 26th, 2007. Rabbi Simcha Weinberg giving a class at Isha Torah.
So that's the second. The third is say Hashem wants you to remain.
Amen. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. So are we ready to begin?
Yes.
You got a wonderful
house. We could do everyone's name if you want.
I mean, I'm sure there are some beautiful women here. I think it would give them such hizzle for this. Okay, she wants Elun. So, okay.
Well, you're going to give me a hard time here? Now you're going to give me strange names. All right, what was the next name?
We're going to talk about Elul, and then if we have time, maybe we'll talk about people's names.
Okay,
thank you so much.
So actually, we're going to speak about Teshuvah. Are you guys still there?
Yes. You need to raise the volume, David. How do we do that?
Hello?
Yeah.
The video
Hi, we're raising the volume.
We just lost connection.
Oh my gosh, it's so weird. Okay, hold on. Let me call Bill. I'm not really. But you see him there? If you see him there.
Perfect. Because people usually say I see myself in a tilted way. So. All right. There's a beautiful medrash that's quoted in a sefer called Shibole Halekit. And the medrash explains how each one of the 19 brachos of Shmona Esrei are related to a specific story in Tanakh. And that's a really beautiful bottle of water you put in front of the camera.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. I was thirsty. I forgot to grab it. So, and by the way, this is the basis for Rabbi Kirzner Zatzal's and Lisa Aiken's book on Tefillah, which is fantastic. I want to focus on two of those blessings today. The Medrash says that the bracha of Teshuvah, Baruch Atah Hashem Harotzeh V'Shuvah, was first recited by the Malachim after the Teshuvah of Reuven, which we will discuss. And that the bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem Chanun, the gracious one, Amar Beli Sloach, who is abundant in forgiveness, was recited at the point when Yehuda did his teshuva. So obviously, if the Malachim responded in two different ways to the teshuva of Reuven and the teshuva of Yehuda, it's worthwhile to examine both acts of teshuva and understand why the response to Reuven's was Harotzeh V'Shuva, who desires teshuva. This is the Malachim's way of saying that when God, so to speak, witnessed the teshuva of Reuven, he said, "Ah, this is the kind of teshuva I desire." And if you think about it, this is the only bracha when we speak of God desiring something. There are other brachos in which we request that God desire. But a bracha that describes Hashem as one who desires is when Hashem responded to the teshuva of Reuven. He said, "This is the kind of teshuva I want." Whereas his response to the teshuva of Yehuda was one of Chanun, who was gracious. Hamar Belislach, he was abundant in his forgiveness. But that's a different response than saying, "Ah, this is what I want." This is one that says, "Wow, you did this, I'm going to forgive you." So I would like to examine both acts of Teshuvah, which obviously would have to include the mistakes that necessitated the Teshuvah, and to see if we can understand why there was a difference in response to the Teshuvah of Reuven and the Teshuvah of Yehuda. So let's go to the story. Reuven, the sin of Reuven that led him to do Teshuvah occurred after the death of Rachel. And Reuven said, well, as long as Rachel was alive, I could begrudgingly agree that Rachel was a keres habayis. She was the mainstay of the house. She was the one. And so my mother would second. It was something that always bothered him. He always resented Rachel, which we know. But, all right, he accepted Yaakov's decision that Rachel would be a keres habayis. But he fully expected that once Rachel died, that Leah, being the other wife, not a concubine, she would then become the Akeres HaBayis in day one. And that would be symbolized by Yaakov moving his bed into Leah's tent from where it had been in Rachel's tent. Now his bed's primary location would be in the tent of Leah. But that is not what Yaakov did. Instead of Reuven's father moving his bed into the tent of Leah, saying, now that Rachel is no longer alive, Leah is a keres habayis, the mainstay of the house, Yaakov, in order to maintain a connection with Rachel, his beloved, moved his bed into the tent of Bilhah, the concubine, the one who was given as a gift by Laban after he married Rachel, to maintain his connection with Rachel. And Reuven was furious. It's one thing to choose Rachel over Leah, but choose Bilhah over Leah, to choose a concubine over Leah, that he would not accept. So the way the pasuk describes what happened is that Reuven slept with Bilhah. But Chazal say, no, he did not do it. It's not exactly what he did. And the Ha'amak Davar, which is the commentary written by the Mitziv of Velazhen, the last Rosh Yeshiva of the Velazhen Yeshiva, explains that Reuven took his own bed and placed it directly in front of the entrance to the tent of Bilhah. And he lay down and he went to sleep, which made it impossible for Yaakov, or more accurately to say, made it very difficult and uncomfortable for Yaakov to enter Bilhah's tent, because the only way he could enter the tent was to climb over his son or to wake his son up. And obviously, it's not appropriate or certainly not comfortable to wake up your son and say, well, I need to sleep with Bilhah tonight, please move your bed. So by Reuven placing his bed right in front of the tent of Bilhah, he confused, so to speak. He switched the beds of his father, and he basically forced his father to go into Leah's tent that night. And Yaakov, when reflecting back on this story at the end of Yaakov's life, he describes Reuven as pachas kamayim, as impetuous. Reuven didn't consider whether it was appropriate. Reuven didn't come to speak to me. He acted impulsively. He just went. He put his bed there. This was something he was not going to allow to happen. Pachas kamayim. He just, like water, like the movement of rushing water, he just went. He did it without thinking, and that was his sin. And then he sinned. Yaakov was devastated that he had a son who did such a terrible thing. And obviously what really bothers Yaakov, we know from the way he describes the sin, it was the impulsiveness of the act that bothered Yaakov more than the act itself. Yaakov is devastated until Hashem comes and he tells Yaakov, I promise you that Reuven will do teshuva. And teshuva he does. And we find this in the portion of Vayeshev, the next parsha after the sin of Reuven, when Yosef meets the brothers, which leads to throwing Yosef into the pit and the eventual sale of Yosef. Reuven is the one who talks the brothers into not killing Yosef. And he's the one who convinces them to throw Yosef in the pit. And the Torah testifies that his reason for throwing Yosef into the pit was so that he could return later when the other brothers were no longer around, and he could take Yosef and return him to his father. That was Reuven's intention. Why does he want to save Yosef? because Yosef is the son who represents Rachel. And the fact that Yosef is the favored son is also a reflection of the fact that Rachel was the favored wife. So this is the son of the wife. And he understands that in order to repair his attitude toward Yaakov, his resentment toward Yaakov for placing Leah second, that he must do something to express his respect and his commitment to Yaakov's choice of Rachel. And he wants to do that by saving Yosef, the one who represents that special relationship that Yaakov had with Rachel. But then the story goes on, and Reuven and the brothers decide to sell Yosef. Reuven is not there when the brothers sell Yosef, and we know that because it says that Reuven comes back and he says, and Yosef's not in the pit. And he says to the brothers, where is he? Where's Yosef? Where's Yosef? And the brothers tell Reuven, oh, we sold him. And he's devastated. So the Targum Yonasan says, where was Reuven? Where was he when the other brothers sold Yosef? And the Targum answers that when Reuven understood that by saving Yosef, he was expressing or acknowledging Yaakov's choice of Rachel, and therefore Yosef, that this was his opportunity to do teshuvah for his sin against Yaakov, for forcing Yaakov to move his bed into the tent of Leah. And this was his opportunity to fix that, so therefore he went out into the fields, away from Yosef in the pit, away from the other brothers. He dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes and began to daven and cry that this act of saving Yosef so that he could return Yosef to Yaakov would be accepted as a full teshuva. So there we have Reuven. Reuven is going out of his way to save Yosef, which is good. He's going out of his way to save Yosef to fix his sin of rejecting his father's decision of Rachel being the Akeres HaBayis. He's fixing that by saving Yosef. He's going out and doing teshuvah to enhance his intention of saving Yosef. And because he goes to cry, because he goes to sit in sackcloth and ashes to complete his teshuvah in this act, so that he's fully aware and conscious of what he's doing when he saves Yosef, it is his very act of teshuvah which prevents him from actually saving Yosef. Because while he's away davening, completing his teshuvah, the brothers sell Yosef, making it impossible for Reuven to actually free him. So his act of teshuvah itself is what prevents him from completing his teshuvah as he should. And how often does that happen? That somebody wants to do teshuvah, and the teshuvah process itself interferes with itself by making life more complicated. For example, someone wants to do teshuvah, and in that act of teshuvah, they have to reevaluate the relationships they have. And in that process of reevaluation, they realize that there are some relationships that are destructive, some relationships that are not going to be conducive to this act of teshuvah, and they have to withdraw. And the very act of withdrawing from those relationships complicates the teshuvah, because those others do not understand, why are you withdrawing from our relationship? Why are you rejecting us? Why are you saying you will no longer eat in our home? Why are you saying you will no longer speak to me because of Lashon Hara? Are you judging me? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? And it makes life more complicated. It often brings about a great deal of personal, emotional pain. And the act of teshuva itself can make life more complicated, just as it did for Reuven. So let's picture this. The sin is an impetuous sin. What? You're moving your bed into a concubine's tent? You're again rejecting my mother, Leah, instead of finally acknowledging who she is? She's the one who provided you with 6 of the 12 tribes. She should be the Akara Sambayas. He just goes without thinking, impulsively, pakas kamayim, quite impetuous as water. He goes, he moves his tent in front of Bilhah's tent, and he says, as if to say to Yaakov, you're going to my mother's tent, you're not going to reject her anymore. So he is impetuous and impulsive. But if there's one thing about his act of teshuvah, it is not an impetuous teshuvah. Because he calculates that this sin was against Rachel and what she represented about the choices of Yaakov, and therefore he goes out of his way to save Yosef, the son of Rachel. So while the sin itself was impetuous, the teshuvah is considerate, is considered, is thought through, is deliberate, and every detail is paid attention to. Therefore, he was forced into a circumstance where the act of teshuvah, the saving of Yosef, was not what was important. He's out doing teshuvah, he's out crying in sackcloth and ashes, asking Hashem to forgive him what he had done, but he's unable to save Yosef, because that's not the important part of his teshuvah. In his teshuvah, he acknowledged that what led to the sin, his impetuousness, his impulsiveness, he understood that what was leading him into mistakes was his not thinking and being deliberate and considering his actions before taking those actions. Therefore, the teshuvah is diametrically opposed to the action. Whereas the sin is impetuous, the teshuvah is deliberate. Whereas the sin is impulsive, the teshuvah is well considered and deliberate. Everything is thought through. And therefore, the act of teshuvah is no longer important, the actual saving of Yosef, but the change in his internal process is what really is the most important part of the teshuvah. He acknowledged what led to the mistake, his impetuousness, as Yaakov describes, tachas kamayim, impetuous as water, and his teshuvah is the opposite. It's thoughtful, it's deliberate, it's well considered, and it's well planned. That teshuvah, that part of the teshuvah, going against his impulsive nature and learning to do something in a well thought out way, that is the essence of his teshuvah. And the act of saving Yosef is nowhere near as important as his ability to acknowledge what led him to make the mistake and to fix that, to go against his very nature or the part of his nature that was leading him into error, and to repair that. Of that kind of teshuvah, when the malachim, the angels of God, see a human being who understands that it's not the action itself that matters, but to think, what led me into the mistake, and to reverse the whole psychology that went into the error so that I will no longer make that mistake or similar mistakes, understanding what was lacking in him as a person and going to the core of himself rather than just in the specific action, that teshuvah is so magnificent and so powerful that the angels say, Harotzeh v'shuvah. This is the kind of teshuvah God wants. Look how beautiful it is. He's not repairing an action, he's repairing himself in order to have a better relationship with God. Harotzeh v'shuvah. This is the kind of teshuvah his creator desires, wants. And who would not want to know something that Hashem wants and say, here, I'll do what you want. Harotzeh v'shuvah. A teshuvah that is not focused on a specific action, but rather is focused on what led me into making the mistake originally. That is the kind of teshuvah God wants, and that is what He wants us to look at during the month of Elul. Not the specific actions. They, of course, they have to be repaired. But if I'm not able to determine what led me into making those mistakes, I will be unable to do the kind of teshuvah that makes God say, Harotzeh v'teshuvah. I am one who desires that kind of teshuvah. And this is important to keep in mind on Yom Kippur when we say the Ashamnu, Bagadnus, Gazalnus, the Vidui. Because whereas the Al-Chaitz that we say at the end, for the sin of this, for the sin of that, are specific sins, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu are not focused on specific sins, but rather they are focused on things we do, on behavioral patterns we have, on emotional responses we have that lead us into making mistakes. And therefore, as we're saying the Ashamnu, we're focused on what is the internal process that misleads us and that causes us to stray from fulfilling God's words, so God's will. And that's why the Harotzeh v'teshuvah, the God who desires teshuvah, is focused on the Ashamnu Bagadnus. It's at that moment when we're looking deep inside of ourselves and examining what is leading us to make those mistakes, how can we fix ourselves on the core level? And that's when God says, that's the kind of teshuvah I desire.
Can I ask a quick question?
Please.
It's Shoshana. How if you've done...
Flower.
How if you've done something wrong, can you make this teshuvah with true humility without the humiliation? Or are we supposed to feel the humiliation? Is that part of the teshuvah? Because as women, we're, you know, I think most Jewish women have this inner strength, and to really, really peel off the layers of the onion and see ourselves and be able to admit sometimes if we feel self-righteous in our own opinion and realize, no, that isn't the way it's supposed to be, and to be able to admit this mistake and not feel this intense, I'm talking personally, the humiliation that goes with the humility.
Well, I'm not sure I understand why you associate humiliation with humility.
It's very hard to admit that you're sometimes not always so right and perfect.
Oh, you see, I'm more accustomed to being wrong than you are, so it's not even embarrassing. Well, I do not think humiliation is part of the teshuva process. There is shame, but not humiliation.
Okay.
And I'd like to explain that shame better. And I believe that humiliation is anti-teshuva, because there is nothing more empowering than teshuva. Teshuva is the acknowledgement that I have the capacity to become a new human being, and that I have that capacity to do it in one moment. That's number one. Please allow me to elaborate. The Rambam is very careful with every word he uses. And when he describes a mitzvah or a concept, he usually quotes a pasuk as his source. There is one time, and only one time that I am aware of in the Rambam, when he quotes two verses to prove a point. And that is in the laws of Teshuvah when he's speaking about free choice. He quotes two verses. One verse says, Re'e nasati lifnechem hayom es ha-beracha ve'es ha-kelala. Behold, I have placed in front of you today blessing and curses. That's the Rambam's first proof text of Bechira, free choice. But then he quotes a second pasuk. It begins the same way. Re'e nasati lifnechem hayom. Behold, I have placed in front of you today es hachayim ve'es hatov, life and good, ve'es hamaves ve'es hara. And on the other hand, death and evil. Two different verses, but for the same concept of Bechira. And I believe that he's teaching us about two types of free choice, which go to the definition of teshuva. because the Rambam also describes two processes of change. In Hilchos Deos, when he's speaking about change and working on our midos, our personal characteristics, he speaks about a process of change, of how you have to go, sometimes you have to go to an extreme, you have to examine what you're doing, you have to go to a soul doctor, being a rabbi is supposed to be a soul doctor, and you go through this process of change, that's a slow process. But in the laws of Teshuvah, the Rambam describes another process of change. Yesterday, the gates of the heaven were closed to you. Yesterday, God was not interested in hearing anything you had to say and was not even interested in you. And today, you are close to God, and God cares about you, and God is listening to all your prayers. It all changed in one second. So you have two verses. You have two different descriptions of change. One is slow process, and the other immediate. And the two are related. When we see life behold, I have given in front of you today blessing and curses, that's when we see that something can benefit us or it can hurt us. And so we make it a choice to go for the bracha, for the blessing, for the constructive and beneficial, and we go through a slow process of change. But then there's another process of teshuva, which is that I understand in the light of the second verse, life and death. I can no longer continue to exist the way I am existing. Because no matter how often I do teshuvah, no matter how much I work on myself, I find that I continue to confront the same issues on different levels and deeper levels, but I keep on confronting the same issues all the time. I can no longer exist this and grow the way I need to grow. I want an entirely new existence. That's the second level of choice. Life and good, death and evil. When the choice we make is bracha and klala, blessing or curses, destructive or constructive, then it's a process of teshuvah. But when I confront the fact I'm not changing, this is frustrating, it's embarrassing almost, that I continue to make the same mistakes on different levels in different ways, but at their essence, they share the same identity, this same common denominator. I need an entirely new level of existence. Such a person, when they acknowledge that, they change in one second. And they're an entirely new person, and that's the teshuva, or the free choice of life and death. So whereas a second ago, the gates of heaven were closed to my prayer, at this moment, the gates of heaven are open. If we're always focused on small changes and we find that we fall into the same trap, it does become embarrassing. And at times it's almost humiliating, because why is it so difficult to change? But that's a teshuva that's a process teshuva. That's not the teshuva of Elul and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The teshuva of this time of year is, I want an entirely new existence. I want to rise above all the patterns that I have in my life so that I no longer continue to confront the same issues over and over. I want to be recreated, which is why Rosh Hashanah is also the birthday of the world, the creation of the world. I want to be recreated without these issues. I want to be a new person, and I am focused not on what is holding me back, but I'm focusing on possibilities. It's similar to the teshuva of a wedding, which, by the way, is also Yom Kippur. A bridegroom will not say tachanun, a supplication, after getting married. And tachanun, confession and supplication, is an essential part of teshuva, but not on Yom Kippur. In fact, even after Yom Kippur, we don't say tachanun. Because there's one teshuva which comes from confronting my mistakes and my limitations, and that's the process of teshuva. But then there's that other teshuva where the teshuva is a response to, wow, this is what I'm capable of being. This is what I'm capable of achieving. These are the possibilities of life. I have an entirely new opportunity at this moment. It's a teshuva not of regret and undoing the past. It's a teshuva of seeing possibilities and hope and joy and excitement and potential. And that type of teshuva is the teshuva of a wedding. That's how we make this big party. You think we're really fooling these kids into thinking that, you know, marriage is one big party? We're not doing them a favor if we make them think that. But the idea is we're giving them a sense of, wow, look at the opportunity you have at this moment. Do teshuva, have your Yom Kippur the way Yom Kippur is every year. Look at what is possible for a human being. Look what I can have if I can have an entirely new level of existence. That level of teshuva does not demand embarrassment and definitely not humiliation. May I continue?
Sure. Or do you want to come? Thank you.
I'd like to say one more thing. If a husband and a wife, I spoke of this last week with the men. If a husband and a wife are in a fight, God forbid, not, it should never happen to any of us. But I've heard that it happens, and I've seen a movie or two where a husband and wife get into a fight. And the husband yells and says some nasty...
Oh, no.
Wow.
...things to his wife. And he feels about having said to his wife, such a horrible person. And he comes to his wife and says, "Darling, I'm sorry. I was such an idiot. I was such a monster. Please, you know, I can't believe I acted that way. Please forgive me." That's one way. The other way is the husband walks away after being a monster. And he says, "You know, my wife is so wonderful. She's so supportive. She's so giving. She's so generous. She is the last person in the world to deserve having anyone, especially her husband, speak to her in such a horrible way." And the husband goes to his wife and he says, "Sweetheart, you did not deserve that. You deserve the opposite. You deserve praise and love and support the way you give it to me all the time. You're the last person in the world who should ever hear such horrible things, especially from someone to whom you give so much." And he asks his wife for forgiveness, not because he feels that he is a schmuck, excuse my language, but he feels that she deserves better. Which apology, which request for forgiveness is better?
Number two.
I think the second. Do you agree?
Yes.
Okay. How do we do teshuva on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Elul? It's not that we're humiliated and we say to God, "Oh, you know, I'm terrible. How could I possibly act like that? And how could I do this? And how could do that? I feel terrible about myself." And this is what people do. They feel, you know, they're banging away at their chest and they're crying. "I'm such a terrible person. Oh, I can't believe I'm such a horrible person." Like all this positive reinforcement, and they're just tearing themselves apart, which for some reason I suspect is why it doesn't last too long for people. Or you go to God and you say, "You're the king of the world. You created this magnificent creation filled with life, filled with chesed, filled with love. You gave me free choice. You give me all these opportunities. You're saying everything I do matters to me. You're constantly expressing your deep love for me. You did not deserve for me to forget about you for one second. You deserve better because you are God. You deserve better because you are so loving. You deserve more and better because you're always giving. You deserve better because you are who you are and you do what you do." Which is the teshuva of Elul, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur? Which do you think? There's no humiliation in that. That's rejoicing. That's saying, "Oh, you know, I know God. I'm thinking about God as God is. God did not deserve for me to speak Lashon Hara and forget about Him for one second. God deserves a world in which no one speaks Lashon Hara. God gave me this coffee. God deserves for me to make a blessing that acknowledges the love that He created coffee and that He did the coffee." You know, I forgot the name from the man from Colombia, the donkey who, you know, processes the beans, and the beans, and then Juan Valdez, that's it. Don't worry, there's Juan Valdez, and then the coffee is ground, and then it's shipped by boat, and all the people on the boat, who bring it, and then the people take it from the boat and bring it to the factory, and the factory where it's ground and it's prepared, and then it's packaged, and I have to thank God for the packaging, for the glass, for the plastic, for the French vanilla flavor, and then it goes in a truck, and I have to be grateful for the creator of the truck and the builder of the truck and the gas and the mechanics and everything, and he takes it. He does not deserve for me to have not acknowledged that and not make a bracha the way he deserves. That's what Elul in Rosh Hashanah is. That's why in Rosh Hashanah we're so focused on God being the King, the Creator. He did not deserve for us to do anything wrong. He deserves better. We're focused on Hashem, not on us. Is there any humiliation in that? None at all. It's focused entirely on Hashem, not on us. And that's why in an incredible story in the book of Nehemiah, when they're building, when they finish the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash, and Ezra taught Torah to the Bnei Yisrael in Rosh Hashanah, and the Bnei Yisrael were devastated. They were crying, "Oy vey, we're so bad. Oy vey, we're doing so many things wrong." And they were terrified. They were terrified. Oh my gosh, here we have a Beis HaMikdash. God is going to be present, and we're such horrible people, humiliated people. What are we going to do? And they literally were hiding under their beds, the same way Adam and Chava were hiding in Gan Eden. They were hiding from God. They were humiliated, embarrassed, terrified, petrified. And Ezra and Nehemiah say to them, "What are you doing? That's not what you should be doing. Eat, drink, and be merry." You ever hear that expression? Eat, drink, and be merry. That comes from the book of Nehemiah, the instructions that Ezra and Nehemiah give the Jewish people about Rosh Hashanah. Eat, drink, and be merry. Send gifts to each other. Be happy. Why? Ki chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem. God's joy in seeing you happy is the source of all your strength. That's the teshuva of Elo, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. Chedvas Hashem, making God happy. How? By acknowledging the opportunity God has given us. He cares about everything we do. It matters to Him. He loves us. He's involved with us. What can be more empowering than that? More wonderful? And if we can rejoice in that, God is happy. And Ezra and Nehemiah say, when you make God happy, that is your strength. That's what you should be doing when you're doing teshuvah. I don't think there's any humiliation in that. Do you agree?
I agree.
Okay. Which I think that's the most incredible story about teshuvah. I love that story. It's in the book of Nehemiah. I think it's the 8th chapter. I'm not positive. But you should read it. It's just so incredible. Isn't that different than the way people teach teshuvah?
Yes.
And do you know who Ezra was? The Medrash says that had Moshe Rabbeinu not given the Torah, Hashem would have chosen Ezra. Yeah. So Ezra is one of the greatest people in Tanakh. And he says, none of this crying, oy, 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 on Rosh Hashanah. God's joy is the source of your strength. And what makes God joyous? This is what I want. Do what I want. Make me happy. How do I make me happy? By acknowledging what you're capable of doing. Don't focus on the mistake itself. Focus on your ability to change yourself to become an entirely new human being. And that can happen in 1 second. By the way, do you know how in davening we use the word mehera all the time? Quickly, redeem us, quickly, heal us, quickly, hear our voices, quickly, accept our service, quickly. Have you ever noticed the word mehera?
Yeah.
I would never have said to a king, "Your Majesty, I need you to do this for me, quickly." I wouldn't even say it to my father. But to God, we say, "Listen, God, I need you to do this quickly. Mehera, I need you to do it right away." What's going on? We're asking Hashem for a favor, and then we say, "Mehera, but by the way, I need you to do this favor quickly." Because in the world, as it really is in the world of Hashem, everything can change in 1 second. I don't need to go through a process. I can change Meheira quickly, in 1 second. And the minute I begin to live each moment as Meheira, this is my moment of which, in which everything can change quickly, just like that, that's when I can begin to live my life the way I'm supposed to live. That every second is the greatest opportunity to approach my service of God, my entire life, which is service of God, with the joy of the every single moment and the possibilities of that moment, which gives God joy, which is Chedvas Hashem Himo Uzchem, God's joy in us. When we can live with that kind of joy and that kind of determination, Himo Uzchem, that is our strength. That will give us the ability to change, the ability to grow, that will give us the ability to realize all of our potential. That's the teshuvah of the Reuven. The teshuvah that when witnessed by the angels of God, the celestial angels, they go, ah, harotzeh v'teshuvah, this is the kind of teshuvah God desires. And if God is telling us, this is what I desire, I think it behooves us to pay attention and take the same approach. That's the teshuvah of Reuven. What was the teshuvah of Yehuda? Yehuda was married. He had 3 sons. And he married off his oldest son to a woman called Tamar, one of the great women in Tanakh. And his first son was not such a good guy. And his son died because of his sins. So Reuven, fulfilling the commandment of Yibum, had his second son marry Tamar. The second son also had his own theories about marriage and children, and he spilled his seed, and he too was punished by death. And now, there's still no children. Yehuda understands there's still the mitzvah of Yibum, a levirate marriage. So really, what he should do is marry Tamar to his third and youngest child. But he's nervous, because 2 of his sons have died. Couldn't possibly be my children's fault. My sons are perfect and good, right? Just like my kids. And so he says to Tamar, well, you know what? My son is young and he's not mature enough for a relationship. Why don't you go home to your father's house and wait till my son grows up, and then, then we'll talk about it. And his intention was to get rid of Tamar. He never wanted to take the risk of having his last child marry Tamar. Years pass. Reuven's wife passes away. He sits Shiva. He gets back to work. And Tamar, the daughter-in-law, hears that Yehuda is traveling. So she dresses herself up. She sits with a tent at the crossroads of the highway. She leads Yehuda to believe that she is a prostitute, and there was nothing wrong with it, although it's inappropriate. But he decides that he wants to use her services. He didn't bring, his ATM with him. He had no cash. So Tamar says, well, you didn't need to pay me. He says, well, listen, I'll give you my ring and my staff as a guarantee, and when I get back, I'll send you payment. I'll send you the money. The original credit card. So Tamar accepts the offer. She has relations with Yehuda. Yehuda goes back on his way, and he does actually look for her to send the sheep that he needs to pay her for her services, but he can't find her. And Tamar conceived 2 twins. Yehuda hears that Tamar is pregnant. He doesn't know that Tamar was the woman with whom he had relations. He hears Tamar is pregnant. She's filled with righteous rage. She's not allowed to have relations with anyone. She's waiting to marry my son. Big tzaddik, right? He was never intending to have his son marry her. But he's filled with righteous rage. What an opportunity. Now I can get rid of this troublemaker. And he summons a Beis Din. And who's in this Beis Din? His father Yaakov. His grandfather Yitzchak Avinu. his brothers, the other tribes except for Yosef, for obvious reasons. And Yehuda summons this court and he says to Tamar, did you have relations with another man when you were supposed to be waiting for my son? And Tamar says, yes. And so Yehuda, the righteous, the sage, the sagacious, the wise leader, the great rabbi, leads the Beit Din, leads the court, and he determines that Tamar is liable for the death penalty. She cannot deny she had relations. She's pregnant. Remember, this is before we knew about immaculate conception. So he didn't believe it was possible. And so what is the punishment for such a woman? She will be burned to death. And Tamar doesn't say a word. Not one word. And the brothers, Yaakov Avinu, Yitzhak Avinu are there, and they agree with the halakhic decision of Yehuda that Tamar should be burned to death. Tamar very discreetly goes to Reuven. She hands him his ring. Yehuda, I'm sorry. And she hands Yehuda the ring he thought he was giving to a prostitute. And she says, listen, Rabbi Yehuda, Reuven is the father of these twins. And she says it discreetly. No one knows. And they're taking Tamar to be burned to death. Everyone is there. His brothers, his father, Yitzhak Avinu is there. Yehuda has a chance to get rid of this troublemaker and not say a word to anyone. And he can't do it. And he says, no, she is righteous, I sinned. And he publicly acknowledges, can you imagine? Whoa! He acknowledges in front of his brothers, his father, his grandfather, I am the one who slept with her. I thought she was a prostitute, I slept with her. Boy, is that an unpleasant experience. He had 1 second after Tamar discreetly approached him and told him the real story. He had 1 second in which to choose what to do, get rid of this troublemaker or admit what he did wrong. And he can't do it. It goes against his very being to lie and to get rid of a problem without acknowledging that it was him. And so in 1 second, without any embarrassment, without any hesitation, he stands up in front of his brothers, his father, his grandfather, and he says, she is righteous, I was wrong, I sinned against her. The Malachim, the celestial angel, sees such a person, whom in front of his brother Yaakov Avinu, Yitzhak Avinu, has to admit what he did. But his being, his core being, does not allow him to lie and to pretend. And despite the potential humiliation, he says, she's right, I'm wrong. The angels say, Chanun, God is so gracious. Hamar be'lislach, he is abundant in forgiveness. This act he will forgive. The chait he will forgive. Look at him. In his being, he cannot allow this travesty to take place, and he fixes it. His teshuvah is much different from the teshuvah of Reuven. Reuven's teshuvah is a re-examination of his being. It's a change of his essence. The impetuous man has to become a thoughtful man. The one who sinned pachas kamayim like water is the one who has to think it out, deliberate, and strategize how to do teshuva. He changes his entire approach to life. That teshuva, God says, ah, harotzeh v'shuva, this is the kind of teshuva I want, this is what I want. Yehuda does a magnificent act of teshuvah. He admits what he did. He's not worried about embarrassment. He's not worried about humiliation. He's interested in truth. His very being compels him to do teshuvah. Of that, God is Chanun, the gracious one, Hamar be'lislach, who is abundant in forgiveness. But it's not a teshuvah which is described as harotzeh v'shuvah, teshuvah which is desired. One teshuvah is going to the core of the being. That's a teshuvah that God desires. The other teshuva is simply an expression, not simply, is a very powerful expression of the goodness, the integrity of a Yehuda, but it doesn't mean that Yehuda had even the opportunity to address himself at the core of his being. It's a magnificent act of teshuva, and the celestial angels say, Chanun, God is so gracious, he's abundant in forgiveness if someone has such courage and such honesty and such integrity. But it's not the same as a teshuva of a re'uva. So we have those two blessings. Harotzevis teshuva, the song of the angels when they witness the teshuva of Reuven, and Chanun Hamarbel Yisloach, the gracious one, abundant in forgiveness, the song of the angels in response to the teshuva of Yehuda. Two very different acts of teshuva. And all of us, I think, need to spend our time before Rosh Hashanah understanding that there are certain things we do for which we must repair on the Yehuda level. Meaning, there's something that's so inconsistent with us, with our beliefs, ideals, our goals, and our basic integrity, that we need to fix it. And for that, God showers us, Hamarbet Lislah, He showers us with atonement and forgiveness. And then there are things in which our approach has to be the difference between life and death. The difference between I am putting that old me away and I am reaching out to create an entirely new me, as Reuven did. I will no longer be impetuous. I will be thoughtful and considerate. And that is a teshuva to which God and the angels respond, Harotzevis teshuva, this is a teshuva that I want. I would suggest that when we say the Ashamnu Bagadnus on Yom Kippur, we focus on the teshuva of Reuven, and when we do the Al-Chait, the list of more specific sins, or a more specific list, that we focus on the teshuva of Yehuda, so that we can achieve both levels of teshuva, and eventually reach a stage at which we understand Ki Chedvas Hashem, it is the joy of God in our growth, our achievement, and our reaching, Ima Uschem, that is the source of our strength to grow, to achieve, and to change ourselves so that we can have a deep and passionate relationship with our Creator. Any questions? Is anyone left there on your video?
Yeah, there's no
there.
On the other side. So that he can stop confused. Like, to say hi. Say hi. Turn it around and say hi.
Yeah.
Well,
who to?
To
you?
No, I don't want
hi.
To just
here's
this Mimi.
Oh, this Mimi.
Let me go. I
realize. This Mimi. Mimi, come with the camera. There. Mimi Barron.
Okay.
Jill Carr.
Mimi Barron. Wow, yeah. I haven't seen her in a long time.
Great to hear your class. It's marvelous.
Oh, thanks.
Thank you so much.
All right, so are there any questions?
Yeah, I have a question.
Oh, you want to put it back to back?
Can we
see?
No, that's me. The other way.
It's, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's
five, John. This is a little bit personal, but the Reuven kind of tshuva, I think I have done with a certain mita, and it worked for a while, and then it didn't. What do you suggest? I thought that, you know, this is it. I'm a new person.
I have three suggestions. One is that you see a Rofe Nefesh, a soul doctor.
Mm-hmm.
Two, that you have a spiritual. And three, to understand one thing. What's the Hebrew word for a personal characteristic? What's the word we use?
Mida.
Mida. What does Mida mean? Mida means measurement. The tractate in Mishnah that describes the measurements of all the structure of the Beis HaMikdash and all the vessels is called Midos, measurements. We often fall into a trap in which we measure our Midos by external factors. And those are not real Midos. if we're simply looking at external factors, we are not getting to the core of an issue. Because you can have, for example, I have a son whom, by virtue of growing up with divorced parents, learned to always interact with each parent the way that parent would prefer to be interacted with. So he's one way with me, another way with his mother. And this became his basic approach to life. He's able to sense what people want to hear, how he should say things to make them happy, and that's the way he interacts with them. And he has a reputation for being this incredible Ba'al Midos, a master of Midos, because he always knows how to speak to other people. But that's an external, is it not? Mm-hmm. It's simply a life strategy that he has chosen, but it's not necessarily a measure of his internal process. It's a coping mechanism, but he has not necessarily turned it into a Mida, that he's doing it because this is the right thing to do. He does it to avoid conflict. He doesn't do it in an appreciation of the greatness of being able to deal with people that way. So a mida is the latter. When it's not measured by externals, such as the objective or very concrete measurements of the Beis HaMikdash and its vessels, but it's measured by the internal process. And we often make the mistake of believing that if we change a behavior, we're changing the mida. We're not. We're changing the measurement, the external measurement, but we're not necessarily changing the mida. And that's, you know, this is something that obviously shouldn't be discussed in public, but I would suggest that a Rofei Nefesh, a soul doctor, could help you work out whether the change went deep enough into the core and went from being a mida as an external measurement to being more of an internal process. I'm no way implying, I don't mean to imply that, you know, God forbid that's not what you did, but I suspect that there's probably still an internal process that has to be addressed.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Any other questions?
I just want to clarify, Rabbi, that the Ashamru has to do with the Tshuva of Reuven, and the
yes.
Aset has to do with the Tshuva of Yehuda. Yes?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Thank you.
Anything else? Okay, if you guys send me a list of your names, we'll do it one time.
Okay, that'd be
nice.
Thank you so much.
Are we seeing
okay.
you next week?
Next week, I want to do Naaman and Elisha.
Okay.
So all it's right. Kings 2, chapter, I don't know what. But you can
sounds great.
13. Okay. Ask Rabbi Cohen. He loves it when I send people to ask him questions.
Rabbi Weinberg, okay. Would you be able to write out about our names? I mean, email it?
Would I be able to? Yes. Am I willing to spend the time doing
okay.
it? Not really.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Have a great week.
You too.
Try
yeah. it. You well.
Try the Reuven approach. Try the Yehuda approach.
Mm-hmm.
Try and figure out which things need to be addressed on which level. Spend the week trying that. And then with Naaman, I'm going to try and help more in the Reuven approach. And then the following week, I'm going to try and focus more on the Yehuda approach.
Okay, terrific.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye.